All right, a couple of announcements. I think everybody may know by now, but Tuesday, June 17th, there will be no Bible class. That's the day they've scheduled Linda's oral surgery. So pray about that. That she told me this is going to be a 3 or 4 hour appointment. So that's not fun at any dentist. Mm-hmm. About 20 minutes and I'm ready to scream and run out. Mm-hmm. So that's coming up. And also some people are taking off at the end of July. And so July 21st through August 2nd, there will be no class. And that's really just two Wednesdays and two Tuesdays and one Sunday. It's 2 weeks, but there's only actually six, seven, eight Bible classes in there. Two, four, six Bible classes. And then we will resume on August 3rd on that Sunday. So I try to give people more of a heads up. I don't always plan ahead myself, but when people told me they were going to be gone, I started looking at some things, and I thought, well, that would be a good time to take off, maybe a little extended time. So we'll do that, but those are the announcements for now. All right, let's look at now. Let's get focused on a new book we're going to study. As a matter of fact, this falls into the category. Two categories, actually. This book is a dual book in that it is one of the prison epistles because Paul writes it from prison, but it is also one of the pastoral epistles written to his proteges in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. And in both of the books, he gives them very specific, of course, things to do, how to handle the ministry they're in, what to do, what he expects, and all of that. And this one's going to be a little different in that Timothy really knows everything about Paul by this point, I think. And that Timothy very much reflects Paul's ministry, although he may have from time to time, and we all do. He may have struggled with certain things. Some have suggested that Timothy was a bit timid. That he was more reticent, say, than Paul was. But let's just face it. I mean, I think if you got around Paul, you'd figure out he's a pretty big personality. I think you could easily get overwhelmed by Paul. And if you were a more shy, sort of retiring kind of person, you may have to get a little bump every now and again, hey, to, you know, pick it up or whatever. But again, to say he was an overall failure because of certain things, I don't think that fits the whole deal. But he could have had isolated problems. And again, what pastor doesn't? What ministry doesn't? It'd be great if we could be perfect. That would be wonderful. But as it is, you recognize that the reality is that we start with a particular theological grid at some point, all of us, in the Christian life, when you get saved, this is where you start. You don't have anything really before that of any spiritual consequence. I mean, you may have learned a few things. I learned in the Methodist Church, I learned a memory verse. They didn't bother giving me the gospel, so that was kind of sad. But you could maybe pick up some things about the Bible, but you can pick up facts and statistics, but you can't pick up any of the spiritual content as an unbeliever. And so when you start, you start with what you have. By default, you can't. It can be no other way. And so you get into, hopefully, a sound church where they are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Scriptures using proper hermeneutical techniques and principles. Hermeneutics is a science and an art. It's a science in that it's guided by rules. But it's an art in that you have to spend time and figure out, and you learn things over the years of study. You pick up things, and the more you work with the language, the more proficient you become in it. And I don't know I'll ever be as proficient in it as Pete is, but the fact is, I know more about Greek than I did when I got out of seminary, and I know more about Greek than I did probably 5 years ago. I'm still picking up on things and figuring things out. So you start with your theological grid, whatever that consists of, and hopefully it's good. It's the body of doctrine that you have at the beginning. And guess what? There isn't a perfect theological grid out there. Everybody is, I'm still finding things that make me reconsider things that we have held to. Obviously, the big change came some time back when we got to the fig tree there in Mark and had to reconsider all of that. That did not set well. Every other pastor that I know that had embraced the fig tree, the sort of Hal Lindsey approach to eschatology, has still embraced it. I've never seen any of them break with it yet. And that's a little bit worrisome. But as you're going, of course, as you grow as a minister, you should see, when you study the scriptures consistently, you're going to come across things that are going to point out the flaws in your theological grid. And then you have to address those and adjust it. For instance, found out, like the fig tree, obviously that was a huge one. But even I had to make some changes in the doctrine of separation because I found a verse that the way it had been taught was you just never go anywhere or do anything with unbelievers, period. And as a general rule, it's best not to socialize with people that are negative. That's just basic common sense. That's the thing every parent knows. Bad company corrupts good morals. And when people start hanging out with the enemies of the faith, when they start hanging out with people who don't like the truth, who are not interested in the truth, they're going to lose interest in the truth as well. And that's what happens. People begin to compromise. They begin to skip class. They begin to do other things. They say other things are more have greater priority. Well, they don't. So you have to adjust all this as you go. And then, of course, this should improve. The theological grid should improve as we go. We should be more understanding of exactly what all's involved in the faith. And that's what essentially your theological grid. It's the content of the faith, the principles of the truth, particularly the apostolic faith, the one that Paul advocated for. So you get this theological grid because when you're doing exegesis, you have to bounce the verse off of the grid and say, okay, is there any kind of conflict or does this verse pretty well fit with everything we already believe? And you can't go to either extreme. One, our theological grid's perfect, and I will not consider any changes to it whatsoever. That's an extreme position that's wrong. Or that you're too quick to want to jump on a new bandwagon and change your theology because you hear something new. Be like those people up there in, I think it was Athens. They wanted to stand around and see or hear something new every day. That was their lifestyle. I just want to hear something new. How about you're an idiot? No, that's not new. So your theological grid, well, out of all of this, of course, Timothy, I think, is basically sound. But everybody can have a problem. And everybody can fail on momentary occasions. And hopefully the failure is addressed and is not significant. Some failures are worse than others. If Timothy's a minister and he decides he's all about the money, that's going to be a pretty significant failure in the ministry. That's not it. And so part of intellectual honesty, that we talk about this all the time, is you have to consider alternate viewpoints and see if there's any merit to it. And particularly if you have a verse that kind of hits something in the grid and you think something isn't quite straight here. And then there's been other minor changes like the, you know, pinpointing the terminus, the beginning and the end of the day of the Lord, rather than having that phrase just be sort of vague. The day of the Lord begins at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. It doesn't begin at the rapture and it doesn't begin at the second advent. The day of the Lord, we might say, begins in earnest at the second advent once he gets cleaned up, because that's the kingdom phase of it for the next 1,000 years. But the day of the Lord, the first part of the day of the Lord, that last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, is a day of destruction, a day of gloom for the nations. And so you had to, I had to work that out. And that was back in Thessalonians when I was doing that. And that's been quite some time back. But what I have seen over the years is that I never go through a book and come out the end of it and think, boy, I didn't learn anything there. Everything in there was just what I thought it was. There's always something that's challenging. And when you're dealing, particularly, Paul and Luke are very smart guys. Paul and Luke were really, really smart guys. When he said not many wise, well, Paul and Luke were in the group that had probably high IQs. And so Luke is challenging in that he writes more complicated Greek. Now, I can handle John. But John's is, you know, basic sixth grade sentence structure, a subject, verb, object. And that, you know, John, you don't tend to find a lot of infinitives of purpose and just other things that you find frequently in Luke's writings. And we do know for a fact here that Luke is the amanuensis for this book because he's the only one with Paul. And that we can pinpoint. And he probably was an amanuensis in some of these other books as well. But he had Paul clearly say at Colossians, the books to Ephesus and Colossae, he had numerous people with him who would have been qualified probably. Not just Luke that were probably, Timothy may have functioned as an amanuensis from time to time. All right, well, here we have introduction now. Let's begin this. 2 Timothy. And by the way, back to before I begin this, the intellectual honesty thing. Here's part of the problem. If you don't consider this, that there can be mistakes in there, you're not being intellectually honest to start with. And then when someone alerts you that there's a mistake in your grid, the onus is on you to either prove them wrong or change. The onus becomes on the person that's being corrected, whatever their theological grid may be. And so we have to be open to all of this with the recognition that we're all just growing believers. None of us have arrived yet. None of us have, Paul talks about that. I haven't achieved everything yet. I've not attained everything I could. He still wanted to grow. He prays and he mentions it there in Philippians, so that I may know him, indicating that he was still working on knowing Jesus. That there's an aspect where he hasn't got it all together. And none of us do. But if you don't do this and you become intellectually dishonest, well, you're going to hamstring your ministry after that. That's going to be a real problem. Because then you're refusing to acknowledge things that are very possibly correct. And if you're just going to continue to embrace error, that's not intellectual honesty. But the problem becomes, of course, and the more a guy is entrenched, but there was so much out there in the Christian world, in the doctrinal world, where everything came off of Bob Thiem pretty much. And nobody reviewed any of this stuff, apparently. They all just went out and parroted it. If they studied, and some did, some didn't, I guess. If they studied, they would have seen there were some problems in here. I mean, good grief. How do you ever come up with something as elaborate as the edification complex of the soul and have nobody ever question that once? You know, and what verse do I go to point, okay, this verse really documents the edification complex of the soul? And various other things. Now, and obviously there are great things in that grid. The principle of rebound. That was never emphasized among the fundamentalists. I was never told that this is all I had to do to get back in fellowship. But really, logically, it shouldn't have been hard. Because if God is righteous, and we break fellowship with him by sinning, God can't just ignore that. And so we have to have a way to get back into fellowship. And that is how do we deal with sin after salvation? They never told me. That obviously was great. So there are some very great things in there. I mean, and obviously certain parts of the grid were orthodox. You know, some of them were very unorthodox. But, you know, when you got these equations of hope, that's what you need. You put the Bible into equation form, and that'll help people to understand it better. I don't think so. I don't buy that one little bit. All right, so if you're not intellectually honest and you won't do this, your ministry is eventually going to collapse on itself, I think. You may be able to scrape by for years, I don't know. Well, I know some can, because that letter to the Church of Sardis. I know you have a name, a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. and that church was not producing divine good. They had fallen by the wayside in many ways. There were a few in it that were still good, he says. There are some among you, but there weren't many. And that church had become lukewarm because it had just stagnated. It stagnated in doctrine. It stagnated in applications. And while I know the Christian life is challenging, and all of us get tired, and the longer you run this race, the more we're going to be tired. But of course, obviously, we know we have supernatural strength available to us. That was one of the things Paul prayed about. I want to know the power of his resurrection. The power that was involved in that, bringing life out of death. And that's the power we have available to us. Now, we may not always avail ourselves of that power, but it certainly is available to us. The omnipotence of God is available for his people. And that's what Paul talked about there, say, at the end of Ephesians 1. I want you to know the magnitude of the power that works on your behalf. And sometimes it's hard to believe if you just look at things, you know, overtly. Well, it doesn't seem like God's doing much. But he's still working his plan according to the pre-planned in eternity past. And it's still coming to fruition. All right. Introduction here to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy is one of the three epistles in the New Testament that are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. With 1 Timothy and Titus being the other two. They were originally regarded as mere personal letters and were classified with Philemon. However, because of their strong bearing on the life of the church, they have been more accurately given the names pastoral epistles. And, of course, that is a good name for them because they're not apostles. Timothy and Titus are not apostles. But they functioned as pastors. Timothy in Ephesus and Titus, we don't know exactly where he was, but we know that some of his mission involved the island of Crete, that's where he is when Paul writes him, and that he was establishing churches there, and not establishing churches, establishing leadership in existing churches. So Paul gave him his instructions about what to look for in these leaders. In the people that you were going to put in the ministry, pastors. Although they are addressed to individuals, these books were not limited to personal and private communications, but are quite official in character. This is one of the things you have to kind of keep before you as a believer, and particularly Timothy would, is that, okay, when Paul's functioning as an apostle, he's got apostolic authority. And that means what he says goes. He's in charge. But then you have the friendship factor, where Paul and Timothy, I believe, are good friends too. Not just believers on the same team and all that, but I think they loved and cared about each other and were good friends. Well, sometimes when you're dealing with authority, and particularly with authority like Paul's, which obviously was the greatest authority in the church age, because the apostles were the highest ranking authorities, and that was it. If you have that capacity, well, sometimes friendship kind of has to take the back seat to the official relationship, to the one that matters more in terms of the church. Now, I don't think that, you know, you have all this. I think Timothy and Paul remained friends, but I think Timothy also, for lack of a better term, knew his place. That Timothy recognized Paul's in charge, I'm subservient to him, and he seems to be happy to do it. I don't see anything where Paul ever chides him of you weren't doing this or you didn't do that or this or that. Anytime he talked to him, he said, you've been very closely following everything I've done. You've been very loyal to it. And, of course, some of this, I think, is to remind, part of the letter, as we'll see when we get into it, is to remind him of the past. Here's what you've done historically. And this should encourage you in the present. Because Timothy may have been flagging a little with all the people abandoning Paul. And he'll have a line in here, all those in Asia have abandoned me. Well, Timothy's in Asia, so that's going to have some impact on Ephesus and Timothy's work there. So that's a challenge. So again, they are still pretty official, even though they're personal at one level. There's still this official character to them. See, Paul addressed them to Timothy and Titus to guide them in matters concerning the organization, administration, and pastoral care of the churches. For instance, we see in terms of administration, if you look in Titus chapter 1 there, where he first addresses this, Titus 1, and he gets right to it. Paul, again, while he, has his introduction here, and he addresses Titus as my true child in a common faith in verse 4. But then in verse 5, he gets after it in earnest. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order of what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he spells out, of course, the kinds of qualifications, what Titus is to look for, as he instills these men into a pastoral-type ministry. The pastoral care aspect, say administration, you see that with the pastors and all that, but you see administrative issues like in 1 Timothy 5, where he talks, brings up the subject of the widows and how that's all to be administrated. The pastoral care, just dealing with the sheep, feeding the flock and all of that, the study teach routine, that's got to be critical to any ministry. Pastoral epistles are addressed to apostolic troubleshooters who were temporarily responsible for individual local churches. They essentially functioned as interim pastor teachers. And I say interim because when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, history has it that Timothy never left there, that Timothy finished his ministry there, that he stayed there in that church for the duration. Now, what we don't know, I presume he's going to follow Paul's instructions in this letter, because he always does. I don't think that's a big assumption. Whether he ever makes it to Rome before Paul dies is one of the things we just don't know. But I assume he headed that direction. And they would have had, hopefully, one last visit before they were parted. So they contain, point E, written instructions about methods and procedures dealing with church government, church policies, and church practice, all of which were to be incorporated into the church to which they had been assigned. And Titus, like the last time we hear of him, he's in Dalmatia, which is up there, of course, north of Achaia and all of that, back up in there towards Croatia, modern Croatia and all that. They had to incorporate these in if they were assigned a church. Now, obviously on Crete, he wasn't assigned a specific church. He had authority over every church he went to. And in that regard, that had to be delegated by Paul, obviously. He didn't have that authority within himself. It is very likely that many of these instructions had been given orally at a previous date. I mean, I think these are written instructions to confirm what they already knew and to, again, make it more official in character. It's one thing for me to tell you, would you do such and such and such and such, and then to put it into writing and say, here's what we want, and I want it done this way. That's very different. But it would confirm, hopefully, the oral instructions as well. It's very likely they were given orally and that these epistles were designed to confirm in writing what these men had already been told. And then churches throughout the church age have benefited from these epistles since they provide written documentation about doctrinal organization and how the affairs of the church are to be conducted. And then the existence of the pastoral epistle serves two distinct purposes. First, it is to validate that Timothy and Titus are legitimate authorities. Now, obviously, they're in new places. Paul stations them where he chooses. And, of course, if you believe that that's the case, then you have to believe that Paul's being led by God, or it doesn't make any sense. Why would they ever obey? But Paul's led by God, and he has his ideas about how he wants things done and where. And so he puts these men where he chooses to. And of course, then people could question them, come against them. Say, well, you know, who are you? What makes, why should we listen to you? And all of that. But I think many of the churches by now, and of course this is to Timothy personally, but many of the churches knew who Timothy was anyway. I don't think that's a question at all, because he's at the beginning of many of the letters Paul writes. He's there with him. The existence serves this. They at first is to validate that Timothy and Titus are legitimate authorities in the event that they be questioned about their credentials. These letters documented the fact that they were functioning under the authority of a recognized apostle. And by this time, well, of course, Timothy's later. This is like 2 Timothy is later. This is 67 A.D. It's about 5 years after the writing of 1 Timothy, which occurred in 62 A.D., probably about the summer of 62. This one's probably written in about the fall of 67 A.D., fall or headed into winter. Although it wasn't quite winter yet, we don't think. So these letters document that they can point to the chain of command, the royal chain of command. And then two, the second is to have written confirmation of these facts and to challenge Timothy and Titus to implement Paul's directives. And as you might expect, with any letter Paul writes, there are imperatives in here. There are things he tells Timothy to do. That he expects to be done, I fully believe. Okay, well, authorship, Pauline authorship, here, the second epistle to Timothy, contains a salutation that was common during the first century AD, which expressly declares Paul, the Apostle Paul, to be the writer. And this is one of the problems with higher criticism and modern criticism, is that they deny the very words that are here. Paul, a servant, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's in Titus. But in 2 Timothy, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, who do we think's writing this? Well, you'd be stunned at how many modern interpreters say these weren't written by Paul. These were written by some later redactor who passed himself off as Paul. He might have used some legitimate Pauline teachings and techniques, they might say. But the reality is many of them do not accept Pauline authorship of several books in the New Testament. And that is then you just have to say, well, then these aren't, the Bible isn't inspired. And this is a fraud. This poses, again, another problem. Would the church have knowingly accepted or perpetuated a fraud? If they knew this wasn't from Paul, if it could be proven, why would it keep circulating? Why would it be here? And these are questions, of course, they can't answer. The liberals cannot answer. If this says it was written by Paul, tell me why it wasn't. Oh, well, the language isn't right. There are too many, and one of the complaints about this book, there are too many hotboxes in here. That just means words that are only used once. So you got terms that are used only one time in the Bible. Well, these weren't in Paul's vocabulary. How do you know what was in Paul's vocabulary? Paul might have been able to cuss a blue streak. You don't know. you don't know what his vocabulary was. And there are none of the terms that you ever find. They're not anachronistic. You don't find them, 300 years later is the first usage. No. These are terms that, even though they may only be used here, and that's another problem with their approach, because they want to use statistical analysis, and the whole bulk of all of Paul's writings isn't really a big enough sample to try to determine how this guy thought about every issue. And also, they tend to ignore the fact that every one of these letters is different for a reason, different audience, different situation, a different emphasis. And so, does the person write the same way all the time? Now, of course, most people aren't writing anymore. But I would presume that, if you're writing an email, sending me an email, you probably don't write in as formal a way as if you're submitting something to your boss. You probably write differently. And again, it depends on the context and content. What are you dealing with? If you're sending me an email, it's probably not anything too technical. But if with your boss, well, it may be. So again, there's not enough for them to really say some of the things they say. They're not intellectually honest about this stuff. And yet they feel comfortable with it. So again, this expresses that Paul is the author. And when we look at authorship and all of that, we look at two lines of evidence. The external evidence. What has history said? What are other people's views on this? Because if this doesn't, these things don't happen in historical void. They were in a world that existed and that had things going on. And so if these letters were real and written at that time, there should be some proof of it, obviously. Well, external evidence for the Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles. And that's all three of them, by the way. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So, Pauline authorship of the pastoral epistles was virtually undisputed until the modern period. These letters were not really questioned until about 150 years ago, with the advent of German rational higher criticism. The Germans are a fun people. They've got great sense of humor, I hear. Not so much. And it didn't only come from Germany. I put this in here. The Germans were the biggest instigators and some of the biggest proponents of all this. But this came from other places as well. It wasn't just limited to them. I do want to point that out. Two, external evidence is as strong as that which is present for most of the other Pauline epistles, with the exception of 1 Corinthians and Romans. And of course, they will, the critics even will say, well, these are two, we validate that these are actually Pauline epistles. You can trust us. Now, these aren't. You can't trust them. But you can trust us. Romans and Corinthians, yes, these are Pauline. But not any of the other stuff. And, well, how do you make that determination? It is listed in all the early canons. The word canon means, again, a measuring stick. And one of the ways it is used is to be a standard. What is the standard of what's inspired and what's not? The canon consists of inspired writings. That's it. And so what's inspired, what isn't? So the Muratorian canon, the earliest known listing of authentic scripture, 2 Timothy's in there in 170 A.D. And that's not, but about roughly 100 years removed, roughly, from the writing. That's pretty quick. B, the Baracaccio Codex, that's 206 A.D. Athanasius, he is considered the father of canonicity at some point, 367 A.D. The councils at Hippo and Carthage, both of which ratified the entire New Testament that is in use today. So, one, and the external evidence, historically, most places, most people accepted this as Pauline, as thoroughly Pauline, in fact. For the second epistle to Timothy, was attributed to Paul by Irenaeus. He lived from 130 to about 202 A.D. Tertullian, 150 to 220. And when you look at these guys, by the way, many of these names may not mean anything to you. They weren't all equally doctrinally sound or anything like that. But they agreed on this. They agreed on this much, that this was a letter written to Timothy by Paul. Origen, 185 to 260. Eusebius, 325 to 340. And Augustine, he writes circa 400 A.D. But there's, again, a consistent line throughout history that says, hey, this is what we considered the truth to be. Five, it is cited. So obviously they had to have a copy of it if they're citing it, by Polycarp in 135 A.D. Justin Martyr, many have considered Polycarp to be John the Apostle's major guy that followed him. Justin Martyr, 160 A.D., Eusebius, 325 A.D., who declared that the pastoral epistles were universally received. So there was not a lot of debate, well, certainly at all, about any of this historically. And then so internal evidence, although there is considerable debate. And this is one of the things, see, if all the evidence has been consistent throughout history, and then something changes, and at 150 years ago, 200 years ago, whatever, that suddenly there's a massive shift to another viewpoint. What I would suggest is that number one is history advances. The world's getting more and more evil and less oriented to God. I think we can observe that pretty readily. I don't even think we need statistics for that. You can see it. The world is just more and more maladjusted. And what all kinds of things, what new things have we had introduced into culture, society, and all of this within the last 150 years? And a lot of it is just satanic lies and repackaged nonsense. That's what a lot of it is. You had these ideas, one of the things in psychoanalysis, you had this idea introduced, guilt and shame are not good. You should never have them. And so what they have done now, in many cases, have created a society where there is no shame. People don't have enough of sense to be embarrassed any longer. They glory in their shame as they're running around, having their pride parades, all of these kinds of things, celebrating deviance. Putting boys in the girls' locker room. This is deviance. This would never have been accepted. My father would have shot anybody trying to do that. He wouldn't have accepted this for a minute. And as I look back, of course, I was a young, rebellious kid, got on drugs and, you know, and all that, and I thought my parents' generation was a bunch of idiots. Well, I was wrong. They had a lot of things straight. They weren't perfect. No generation is. But you know how the mindset about the generation is anyway. We saw that in the book of Ecclesiastes. A generation comes, a generation goes. Nobody remembers, everybody forgets. And that's it. And my dad wasn't in that. We're the baby boomers, of course. But the generation, I think, even before his was called the greatest generation. And these are people who'd lived through World War I, World War II, maybe even the Korean War. They did what needed to be done. I'm not sure why I got off on all that, but all the new stuff that's been introduced to society, I remember now. All the junk that now passes off as normal. It's not normal. It's sick. We live in a perverted, depraved culture. And I didn't, and as you grow spiritually, you know, some of this stuff, like when I was younger, I didn't pay as much attention. I'll be honest with you as a believer. I just thought society was okay. I like comedy shows. I go back, I look at the comedy shows I used to watch. They're depraved. Well, maybe not depraved. That might be too strong a term. But they're all degenerate. They're all immoral. They make light of things that aren't funny. That are in many cases blasphemous if you take them to an extreme. So all these new principles we got, woke, DEI, all these new principles, how are they working out? They're not, because they're all lies. They're all evil. They are designed to undermine this country. But our country's going to be in trouble, and it's going to continue to be in trouble because we've been infiltrated by intelligentsia. They did this the last four or five decades, even maybe generations back, where they infiltrated. They took the Marxist playbook and infiltrated the universities of higher learning, and then they, after they got them trained, then they became a part of the system, and they keep this going, and it's perpetuated. And the stuff these people believe is absolutely evil. So much of it is not—it's not biblical. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But they wouldn't even accept the fact. They won't accept basic premises. God is the God of Israel. They don't believe in God, largely anyway. They've replaced all that with evolutionary theory and all the other things they teach. So we've been sold down the river by our colleges and universities. But this is exactly how they were told to do it, and it worked. And now you can't get a control of it any longer. Steppenwolf said, there's a monster on the loose. And it's got our heads into the noose. And he was crying about government. But I would say our country's been done in by higher education. And everybody thinks education's the be-all and end-all of human existence. It is not. And much, if you're taught bad, false stuff, you're better off not knowing anything. You're better off just being like me, a dumb high school graduate. And I don't need to learn all their junk, frankly. Because I recognize it for what it is. The Bible exposes, again, a whole lot of this. Well, internal evidence, although there is still, again, considerable debate concerning the authenticity of Pauline authorship. due to historical, ecclesiastical, instructional, doctrinal, and linguistic questions. There are all these kinds of questions that this book raises. None of these are sufficient to overturn the weight of external evidence. Two, the opening statement of all three of the letters explicitly declares the writer to be the Apostle Paul. Three, the early statement about being entrusted with the gospel is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere. 2 Timothy 1, 10 and 11. He's talking about the appearing here of Jesus Christ that God had saved. It's actually kind of a long sentence, so to do it justice, you really got to read the whole thing. But the point is I want to focus on is that he brought to light. Brought to light, he abolished death in verse 10, and brought to light life, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Okay, does he say this anywhere else? Well, Galatians, which is one of his earlier epistles, 2 Timothy being his last one, and we do think that Galatians may have been his first epistle, in fact. Galatians 2:7. But on the contrary, and he's talking about an historical event, of course, that happened when Peter came there to, I think it was Antioch there. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the apostle to the Gentiles, essentially, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Well, that's very consistent with what he says in 2 Timothy. He was appointed to this. Here he says entrusted. Well, both things are obviously true. You don't appoint somebody you don't trust, right? I wouldn't. Also, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. And I cite these because these are not pastoral epistles. You can point to the pastoral epistle, sure. But he says this in other places. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak in this way, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing God who examines our hearts. Titus 1:3, well, that is actually one of the pastoral epistles. But again, the language is so consistent. But at the proper time, he manifested his word. In the proclamation, obviously the proclamation of the gospel, that proclamation, he doesn't have to say gospel every time. The proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. He says the same things in other books. This isn't new or unique to pastoral epistles. In his other writings, point four, Paul characterizes himself as he does in 2 Timothy. He refers to himself as a herald. That's 1 Timothy 2:7. This verse is very similar to what we see in 2 Timothy 1:10. For which I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. So here he says herald, apostle, and teacher. Those are the three things he mentions to Timothy again. So he's certainly reinforcing to Timothy what he's already told him. There's no doubt about that. He's called an apostle. He does that, of course, in his letters. Oftentimes he will introduce his letter with that or mention his apostolic office. He doesn't in all of them. He does, I think, in times when his authority and all is being challenged or there's false teachers that are making it difficult, he will pull rank. And that's legit. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's very similar to what we see in the pastorals. And yet they say, well, this is legit. This is a legitimate Pauline writing, and the others aren't. Well, how can you tell? The language is almost identical. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Uh, 9-1, I'm sorry. How about the, there, dyslexia, there. 9-1, that makes some sense. 1 Corinthians 9-1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And the answer, you better answer to that one's yes. Have I not seen a Jesus our Lord? Yes, he saw him on the Damascus Road. Are you not my work in the Lord? The Corinthians themselves. And he's also called a teacher. That's the 1 Timothy 2:7. But as I pointed out before, that when Paul writes, you know, I know Paul understands the study teach routine, and so did Peter. But Paul tends to emphasize the study teach routine, where Peter tends to emphasize the pastoral aspect of the ministry. How you conduct that study teach routine. And all of that, the things you teach, the way you go about it, not doing it for money, not lording it over God's people, but serving them as you're supposed to. That's exactly why you are here. So 5, Paul indicates that the sufferings he endures are for the benefit of those who were chosen in eternity past to participate in the blessings of election. And so why is he in the office he is? Why does he suffer? Because this is one, this is what God designed for him. This was God's will for him. And he is there to bring what is necessary to those who don't have it. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are being chosen. And when he talks about enduring things and all of that, very often it is, he will qualify it, he doesn't in this case, but he will very often qualify it that his sufferings are related to the gospel. It is for the gospel I suffer these things. For this reason I endure all these things, for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And with it, eternal glory. And why they were chosen in eternity past, doctrine of election. But the doctrine of election has to have a call in time. And the call has to come through the gospel. And somebody has to present that gospel. And that somebody is Paul. So obviously he does this first, the gospel, so they can obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And with it, eternal glory. Obviously that's greater than just salvation. That's inheriting the glory that comes after. So there, and also Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? What's my purpose? For the faith of those who are chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He has two aspects. He wants to, the gospel is designed to answer, be answered by their faith. And then the teaching of doctrine and all of that is the outflow of all that. Paul never accepted, or one of the things you see in his writings, he never conceived, I don't think, of a salvation that didn't have anything following it. That there's just no phase two. That's obviously all he emphasized. Was phase two and the hope for phase three. So 6, his emphasis on the fact that God's purpose was the basis for salvation. I'm gassed, and I was going to get through this, but we'll look these up here. Not Tuesday, Wednesday. But we'll emphasize here that the God's purpose was the basis for salvation. And that one's, and not one's works, these are things that Paul consistently emphasized in his writings, as we know. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.